Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, reading the first six verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us. Our dear Lord, as we approach you this morning, let us all recognize that no less important, no less real than the way Moses approached you in our Bible text, that we approach you on holy ground. May each one of us take the sandals off our feet symbolically. May we sanctify ourselves. May we with reverence and awe and fear approach you because you are holy. And we want to worship you as the holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a little while ago, I read the moment of the word from you, and I read some words from verses from Isaiah, sixth chapter, great, great verses. And I want to read one in particular. It was the one where the seraphim begin to call out to each other. And this is what they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, that verse encapsulates what our major theme is going to be this morning, which is the transcendence and immanence of God. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, don't worry. I'm going to flesh them out later on. But basically, what it refers to is the fact that God is separate from his creation, but God is in his creation. God is holy, unapproachable, but he is here in our midst. It talks about God being both someone we cannot possibly know and someone we can know intimately. Now, the question that I have to start off with is, those angels said that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. And I wonder if that is so, why we don't see it. Even believers spend more time looking at the ugliness of the world than they do at the glory of God. And of course, unbelievers do anything they possibly can to keep from looking at the glory of God. Because not only does it scare them to death, they hate the glory that fills this earth. Most of you know my testimony, and you know that for all my young adult life, I had a serious drinking problem. I was a functioning alcoholic for virtually 20 years. And during those days, you know, I ask myself on occasion, I'll drift back to those days and I'll say, what on earth happened? How did that come about where a moderately intelligent young man begins to drink himself into oblivion? Why did I do that? And I don't pretend to have the answer, and I'm sure it was a variety of things, but there is one thing I know for certain, that during those years, any time that my mind drifted to the holy, any time I considered the existence of God, any time that I began to think of my own mortality, I was stricken with a debilitating horror. And so I anesthetized it. Other people take drugs or sex or careers or family or fame or whatever it is they use to block out the knowledge of the holy, because we are terrified with the holy. And the whole world is full of it. And so therefore, we try to block it out. People ask me all the time, how come pastors and big churches don't? How come they don't preach the truth? How come they don't preach or talk about the holy of God? Well, if they talked about the holy, then they're going to have to talk about God's wrath at sinfulness. And then they're going to have to remove the blinders and look at God full bore. And that is something that the nominal Christian or the pseudo-Christian or the pagan or the Sunday-only Christian or the so-called carnal Christian doesn't want to do. So they'll leave the church, and so therefore most pastors won't talk about it. Well, let me warn you something this morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to have an encounter with the holy, because that's what Moses has here. He comes face to face with the transcendent splendor of the holiness of God. And so we are going to see him in all of his holiness, but also all of his eminence, because he is both. Now, as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we've been sort of looking at God very closely, and we sort of had a theology lesson. You know, we came to the end of our study of John. We're not going to begin the study of Luke until the first of the year. So I have these weeks in here where I can talk about anything I want to, and this is what the Lord has put on my heart. And towards that end, we have been defining some terms. We've talked about the eternal decree of God, how God from all eternity past has sovereignly decreed that which will come about. We also have talked about that sovereignty of God, how no one tells God what to do, and God is not influenced by things. His will is immutable. We've also talked at length about his providence, how the outworking of his eternal decree and his sovereign will in history through his creation and through his creatures is the providence of God towards a specific end. And we've looked at that end. That's the innumerable throng of worshipers in heaven standing before the throne of God and worshiping him forever. Last week we talked about the covenants of God, how he was a covenantal God, and the signs of those covenants, because we took our communion at that time. And we talked about how God brings about his providence through his covenants. Well, this morning there's three new terms that I want to define for you, and I'm going to define them here just in sort of the general sense, because we will flesh them out as we go along. First of all, is the transcendence of God. What do I mean when I say God is transcendent? Well, that speaks of the fact that God is set apart from his creation, that he is not of this world. He might be in it, but he's not of it. He created all things, and so therefore, he's separate. He's unapproachable in a sense. In fact, in one sense, he's unknowable if it were not for his revelation to us. God, speaking through Isaiah, said this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So therefore, there is no way for us to have relationship with a transcendent God unless that transcendent God comes to us. And that's what we mean when we talk about the immanence of God. Because God is a God who loves his creation, especially those he made in his image, meaning us. And so therefore, he wants to be in the midst of his people, whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was the temple, or most importantly, Jesus the Christ. That's the Immanuel principle when we talk about the immanence of God. Remember when the angel Gabriel came and talked to Joseph and said that Mary was going to have a baby, but that's okay, it's of the Holy Spirit. He said this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel," quoting from Isaiah. But then Matthew goes ahead and adds, which means God with us. So God's desire to be in the midst of his people, to be known by his people, that refers to the immanence of God. The transcendence of God is his unknowability, that which is beyond us. And so we need to recognize that our God is both transcendent and immanent. And I'll give you a principle later on, but I'll go ahead and state it now. The fact that God is immanent in no way diminishes his transcendence. That's one of the big lessons we need to learn. Well, the third term I want to share with you this morning is theophany. Not theology, but theophany. Because actually, when we see the burning bush, that is what it is, a theophany. Now, we know that God is spirit. He's pure spirit. He's pure being. But on occasion, God chooses to reveal himself in some kind of physical, tangible, viewable way, and that is a theophany. He does it in various ways. The burning bush is one. The pillar of fire is one. The greatest, of course, is when he became man and dwelt among us. That is what we mean by a theophany. Now, of course, we're going to see one of the greatest theophanies in all of Scripture, and that is this story of the burning bush. Well, those are our terms, and don't worry, I'll flesh them out as we go along. But let's go back to the story that we have been tracing. Let me just remind you, the reason we're doing this, the reason we started doing this, is because, as I said in the narrow gate, I mean, things are upside down for so many people. I mean, we're in the middle of a pandemic. Our country seems to have lost its mind or its moral compass. And so, therefore, a lot of people are concerned. And so, it's very helpful to go and talk about the sovereignty of God and his providence and how he's in control of things and how he always works things out for good. I mean, those are very comforting things at times like this. And so, we're continuing on to describe the kind of God that we worship. And what we've been doing is tracing the Old Testament promise that God made to Abraham in the covenant with Abraham, tracing it through what followed and how God took an aged man, 100 years old, with a 90-year-old wife who was barren and turned it into a mighty nation who would stand before the mountain that we're going to look at, worshiping him. The one definition I left out, because we're not going to deal with it so much today, is typology. That's the type of that heavenly throng that we're talking about. That's the end product, is that God would bring worshipers to know how to worship the holy. Well, anyway, we traced that, and we saw the covenant. We saw that nothing stops God's providential will. He rolls right over the fact that Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90. Doesn't matter at all. He also is not thrown off at all by the evil and the wickedness of the people who are involved. And when we saw Jacob's sinfulness, we saw the 10 brothers and their absolute evil in selling Joseph into slavery. We saw the lasciviousness, the worldliness of Potiphar's wife trying to tempt Joseph, and then the forgetfulness of the wine steward. All of that was meant for evil and for bad, but God meant it for good. See, God knew that he made a promise to Abraham, and God knew that about 70 of Abraham's descendants were in Canaan, and a famine was coming. Unless he did some way to feed them, to care for them, then they would perish, as would his promise to Abraham, and God's not going to allow that. So he sent Joseph before them. Made him the number two man. And that was the story of God's providence. And then we saw how all of the family moved to Egypt and everything was going along just okay as long as Joseph and the Pharaoh who loved Joseph was alive. But when they died, well, a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph rose to power. And he turned the Israelites into slaves and put them to work in bitter bondage 430 years. They were in bondage to this slavery until finally God brought a deliverer. He raised him up. And that's when our story turned to Moses, because that's who that deliverer is, another type of Christ. But we talked about a little bit last week how the birth of Moses, the first 40 years, in other words, were totally different than the rest of his life. How there was a couple, Amram and Jochebed, who had a child during the time that Pharaoh had decreed that every male child in the Hebrews would be thrown into the Nile River. And so, you know, Jochebed said, I don't think so. She made a little boat out of a basket and some pitch and set him loose on the Nile River. And we talked about what an amazing picture of God's providence that was. Because there's 1,000 bad things that could happen to Moses. The least likely thing of all was that he would end up in the hands of the daughter of the same Pharaoh that ordered his execution, and she would fall in love with him. She fell in love with him after his mother weaned him. She brought him into the palace, and he was raised as a prince of Egypt. 40 years. At the end of that 40 years, he would have been one of the most potentially powerful men on earth. And every one of us would have said, God, what a great job you've done in raising up this Hebrew to be in that position. But that's not where God wanted Moses. He needed another 40 years of percolating and a humbling in the desert. And so you know the story. You know that Moses, I guess in arrogance, decided he was going to take on Egypt at one Egyptian at a time. So he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew brother, and he killed the Egyptian, buried his body in the sand, and apparently thought he'd got away with it. And he was devastated when he was trying to break up a fight between two other Hebrews, and he found out that it was common knowledge that he had killed this Egyptian. And in fact, Pharaoh himself found out about it and wanted to kill Moses. And that's why Moses had to run into the desert. And he ended up in the tent of a Midianite named Jethro, married his daughter Zipporah. And that, after 40 years of that, of being a shepherd, that's when God said, okay, Moses, you're ready. And that's where our text picks up in chapter 3, as God calls Moses. But it's not only the call of Moses. It is one of the most profound revelations of God that you have in Scripture. The first 15 verses, we're only going to look at 6 of them. But the first 15 verses, especially verse 14, when God reveals who he is and what his name is, this is profound revelation of who God is. And that's the reason we're going to start it here. So turn again to your Scriptures, look in the 3rd chapter of the book of Exodus, and we're going to start reading there. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So let's kind of set that scene a little bit. Even though Moses here calls the mountain of God, that is not an indication. He's writing this, of course, much later. So that's not an indication that the Midians had any idea that this was the mountain of God, more than likely not. And so it brings to our attention that Moses, this is an everyday event for Moses. He's not on a religious pilgrimage to go to the mountain of God to find God. He's just trying to find grazing land for his sheep, which is what they did. Foliage was very sparse in that desert, and so they had to cover vast territories to keep their flocks alive. So that's all Moses is doing, is finding a place for his flocks. Now, we are told that he came to the western side of the wilderness. Actually, the Hebrew there says the backside of the wilderness. And the reason for that is that you would always find a Semite facing east. That was the focus. That's where the temples are going to face. It is east. And so therefore, the backside is the western side. So that's why your translation says western side. So he's on the backside or the western side of the wilderness, and he comes to the mountain that is known as Horeb. And that is a Hebrew word that means mountain of dried up ground, a desolate mountain just dry as a bone, okay? Now, there's kind of a mystery about Horeb, and some people kind of are confused about this. Sometimes it says Horeb, and other times it says Sinai. Now, we reject the solution of the skeptical scholars that say, well, it's the Yahweh to talk about one name, and it's the Elohist to talk about another name, and there's different traditions and different writers. No, that's not it at all. Others actually say that Horeb was the name of a mountain range, and Sinai is the name of a peak. But then you read a little bit further and you find a guy who says, no, it was Sinai that was the mountain range and Horeb that was the peak. And basically nobody knows. And it's not that important. But what is important is that you know that Horeb and Sinai are the same place, the same mountain. So when the children of Israel come back to worship God on Mount Sinai, it is Mount Horeb. And of course, no one really knows where it is. Tradition puts it at Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses, in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And since it's not really important to us where the mountain is, but what happened on the mountain, we won't even go into those discussions. But it is as he was there that he saw an extraordinary sight, that he comes face to face with a theophany. Look in the second verse. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, this is one of the most important theophanies in Scripture, so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at it. First of all, who does Moses see? Because here it says the angel of the Lord appeared. Now, if that was the only reference to who actually appears in the burning bush, we would think that it was an angel, right? Like Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and Mary and the shepherds, you know, at the time that Jesus came. Well, but that's only one time that he's referred to. If you go down to the fourth verse, you'll see that he's referred to as Yahweh, which is the most sacred word in the Hebrew language, the name for God that he is going to give in the 14th verse. He also is referred to as Elohim, which is the Hebrew word that they use for God when they talk about the Creator God, the all-powerful God. So there is no question who is in the burning bush. None. It is God. This is a theophany of the one true God who is in the bush. Now, we are told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, this is the very definition of a theophany. When God, even though he has no physical form, he is spirit, he's pure spirit, he's pure being. When he takes a physical form in some way to reveal himself, that's a theophany, and that's exactly what's going on here. Now, the early church fathers were convinced that this was a particular kind of theophany called a Christophany. And when the second member of the Godhead appears, it is outside of the incarnation, it is called a Christophany. And so they were actually very sure about that, but St. Augustine came along and said, I think you're really pushing this. The text doesn't really support that, and I would agree with him. So it is safer for us to see this as a theophany, a manifestation of the triune God. And the way that the triune God reveals himself is with fire. Now, that's not unusual in and of itself. On various occasions, he's revealed himself as fire, the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel by night, the fire that came down upon Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments, the tongues of fire that hovered over the heads of the disciples at Pentecost. God will often reveal himself as fire because fire is a purifying agent. It's what removes the dross from the metals when the metal is being purified. But this particular fire is coming from the midst of a bush or within a bush. Now, that is significant because the word that is in Hebrew says the heart, the core, the very middle of the bush. It is within that bush. Okay, and the kind of bush is not given to us, and the kind of bush doesn't matter. More than likely, it's a bramble bush, just a regular old bush that means absolutely nothing to anyone, just one of the few bushes, not even particularly attractive. And so when Moses looks upon this bush, he sees it on fire. The Lord is within the bush in a fire. But then he looks at it and he says, this is amazing. The bush doesn't burn up. It's not consumed. That we have this theory or this presence of God who is in the bush, and yet the bush seems to be unaffected by that. Well, let me see if I can explain this to you. The importance that we have here, well, let's talk about it physically first, okay? Physically, what happens when a bush is presented to fire? Well, what happens is that the wood in the bush reaches a flashing point. When it reaches that flashing point, all the water and moisture in the branches in the wood is boiled off or evaporated. And then it begins to release gases. And those gases are combustible. And along with the oxygen and the heat from the fire, they begin to explode and a fire occurs. And that fire will burn continually, literally sucking the life out of the wood, feeding off of the wood until all combustible material in the wood is gone, leaving nothing but soot. Okay, that's what happens naturally. That's the physical event that occurs when a bush is on fire, but that is not what is happening to this bush. This bush is not, when he looks at the bush, it's not a fire near it. It's not behind it. It's not to the left or the right of it. It's not on top of it. It's not in front of it. It is within it. The bush is consumed by fire. But what is not happening is that the bush is affected at all. What that means is that the fire within the bush has life within itself. It's not dependent upon the bush for the fuel to make it burn. It has life in and of itself. And so therefore it is the perfect theophany, because the God we serve is self-existent. Theologians call it the aseity of God, the pre-existence of God, the fact that God is the only being in the universe that actually has life within himself. Jesus described this in the 5th chapter of John. You may remember it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's what Moses is looking at. He is looking at a theophany of the pre-existent, self-existent God who has life within himself. Now, when God reveals himself in this way, where there's a fire, where there's a brilliance, where there is some manifestation, sometimes we refer to it as the revelation of the glory of God. And when we talk about the manifestation of the glory of God, sometimes we refer to that as the Shekinah of God. The Shekinah of God is the glory of God that would come down upon the tent of meeting, if you remember. And Moses would be in the presence of the Shekinah, and it would be absorbed into his face to where he had to wear a veil, because no one could look at him because of the Shekinah of God that emanated from his face. And so that is actually what Moses is seeing. But that, again, we're talking about typology. That is just a type of the greatest manifestation that we have ever had on this planet of the glory of God. John tells us about it. You know this. You can recite it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his what? His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews says he was the very radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation of the Shekinah of God, the glory of God that we have ever seen. But that is what Moses is looking at as he looks at this burning bush, the bush that doesn't burn up. As he sees this magnificent theophany of God. Well, let's take a look at how Moses responds. By the way, we've been talking about providence all the way through this. We should at least note that this is one of the ways that God works out his providence, is by theophanies, by appearing and thereby directing the focus. Because, this appearance to Moses is going to send him to Egypt to bring those people out. And it's a huge part of redemptive history. So this is one of the ways that God brings about his providential will. But notice how Moses responds there in the 3rd verse. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. That Hebrew word for great sight is a word that means phenomenon. It means a lovely sight to look upon, something that is absolutely brilliant. And so Moses is walking by and he sees something extraordinary. He sees a bush on fire that isn't burning up. And that is what turns him aside. And brothers and sisters, that's a miracle. I'm not going to tell you that God in the bush was a miracle, because God can do whatever he wants to. And when God is God, it's not necessarily a miracle. But when something that is counter to the laws of physics, and that's exactly what's happening with that bush, it ought to burn up. It's not burning up. That's a miracle. And so Moses is attracted to this encounter with the holy by a miracle. And that just kind of brings out the whole reason for miracles that we have. Because God doesn't just do miracles for the sake of doing miracles. He does it to accomplish his sovereign eternal will. And so therefore he turns Moses by the miracle so that he can talk to Moses. And so Moses will listen to what he has to say and put it into its proper perspective. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to turn now to the next three verses where God speaks to Moses. And I would implore you, actually, this morning, to recognize that when we approach Scripture, and you may not see it this way, what a privilege we have to approach Scripture, because it's the Word of God. And when we approach Scripture, we know the Holy Spirit is there to illuminate us. And we are no less approaching the Holy this morning than Moses is when we approach His Word, especially a passage like this, a passage that teaches us about the Holy. And so, take the sandals off your heart, folks. Prepare, and with reverence, let's take a look at what God has to say to Moses. Now, let me again put this into its perspective. Let me tell you what Moses is not seeing. Moses is not seeing a bush that is brightly burning and it makes him think of God. Moses is not seeing a bush that the light is somehow reflecting off the white mountains and filling a bush with a strange radiance that makes it look like it is a bush that is on fire. Moses is not seeing a fire bush or some kind of bush with brightly colored flowers that is completely covered with it, and it makes it look to him like the bush is on fire. All of those are skeptical scholars' explanations of what Moses is seeing. That is not what Moses is seeing. Moses is seeing a verifiable miracle. He is seeing a theophany of the living God, the God who made the universe with a word, the God who can hold a sun a million times hotter than our sun in his hand, a God who is wrathful at the sinfulness of humanity and their rejecting of him, who will one day melt the earth upon which we live with fire like this. That's the God that Moses is seeing. He's seeing a God who is totally transcendent, totally holy, completely set apart from us, who in his imminence has come to be in the midst of his people so that he can save those he made a covenant with Abraham. He is not just a transcendent God, he's an imminent God. He's a transcendent God who now occupies an everyday common bramble bush, talking to a man who's a goat herder on top of a mountain that is named a mountain of dry ground in the middle of a tortured desert with no one around. God has come to explain to Moses who he is, to give him his name, and to send him as he will send his son thousands of years later, or over 1,000 years later, to rescue the rest of us. That's the God that Moses is confronting. He's transcendent and he's imminent. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a problem in modern Christendom. We have had a problem, I don't even want to say modern. We have a problem that has happened throughout the Christian church. And that is that we either want to make God transcendent or we want to make him imminent. You know, when we make God totally transcendent, he becomes afar off. He becomes a force. There's no personality to him. He looks like an angry God who doesn't care about his creation. But when we make him completely immanent, then he becomes a buddy and a pal. And we water him down so that we can understand him better and make him like us. Well, you can't have either or. You have to have both. And I remind you, the principle that I gave you earlier, I'm going to repeat it over and over again. The fact that God is immanent in no way diminishes his transcendence. The fact that he's a merciful God does not diminish his holiness. And so Moses is going to approach this transcendent God. And so we read in the fourth verse, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. When God sees Moses turn, really? Is that what happened? Do you think that God's whole plan of eternity, you know, his redemptive, depended on whether Moses would turn or not? What happened if Moses didn't turn? Well, this is actually what's called an anthropomorphism. I know that's a mouthful. You know, I do think that theologians just sit around all day trying to think of big words to confuse you. But an anthropomorphism is nothing more than applying a human characteristic to God so that we can better understand him. The Bible does it a lot. We talk about God's strong right hand, right? We talk about the pleasant incense coming into his nostrils. God sees, God hears. We even talk about God, or the Bible even talks about God changing his mind. Well, God is pure spirit. He's pure being. Folks, he doesn't have a strong right arm. He doesn't have nostrils. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have ears. And he never, ever changes his mind. These are just ways that we're helped along in our understanding of God. So it doesn't mean that God was depending his entire redemptive plan, his providence, his eternal decree on whether or not Moses turned or not. He knew exactly what was going to happen. It's an anthropomorphism. But notice that Moses comes and he says that God, when he sees him come, he calls out of the bush. From the heart of the bush, the same word, the same concept, out of the very center of this bush. In other words, not out of the bush at all, but out of the fire. God calls to Moses, and he calls him by name, Moses, Moses. When God does that, that is intensely personal. He does that, doesn't do it an awful lot during Scripture, but whenever he does, he's talking to one of his great servants. He did it back in Genesis when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son. And the God called from heaven and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham responded just like Moses, here I am, here I am. Later on in the New Testament, the Christ hater, Saul of Tarsus, would be on his way to Damascus. And Christ would knock him off of his donkey or his horse. And he would call out to him, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Saul would answer in like fashion, who are you, Lord? So it is intensely personal. This holy in the bush that is the very radiance of the Shekinah of God says, Moses, 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 I've been with you. I wrote your name in the book of life before the foundations of the world. I've always known you. When you were floating down the Nile, I was with you. I'm the one who directed your ark. I have been with you throughout your entire life. And now, Moses, I am ready for you to be the man I have called you to be. Moses, Moses, he says, in the most extraordinary, personal way. And Moses says, here I am. It seems kind of redundant, doesn't it? What do you mean? Of course, God knows you're here. He just called your name. Why would you say, here I am? But don't miss that, brothers and sisters. That is Moses. It was Abraham saying the same thing. It's Moses saying, here I am, Lord, and I am your servant. Tell me what you want me to do. Direct me, take me, mold me, make me. I'm yours. I am your reverent servant. Oh, brothers and sisters, if that's the way that Moses responds to God, why are we so flippant and casual and irreverent in our worship. If Moses, one of the most substantial men in all of Scripture, one of the great men of God, responds and says, "Lord, I am your servant. Mold me, take me, do whatever you want to with me." How is it that we can be so casual? How is it that we come to worship him in our minds or elsewhere? How is it that we ignore our Bible study? How is it that we ignore our prayers? How is it that we stay away and we find other things more important than God? If Moses is that reverent towards God, why are we not also reverent? I know that many of you are looking around you and you're wondering what's happening to our country. Well, maybe, just maybe, it's because the Church of Jesus Christ has become totally flippant and disrespectful in the way that we worship the holy. But anyway, Moses says, "Here I am." And then God says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Obviously, what happened is Moses saw this amazing sight. He is walking over to it, and God stops him and says, "Wait a minute. Take the sandals off your feet." That's just a sign of respect. That's all. It's a small thing. It's just a sign of reverence or respect. I can remember many times when I was a kid growing up and I'd be out playing in the mud and I'd come walking into the kitchen and my mother would yell at me, say, "I just mopped that floor. Take your shoes off your feet. Have you no respect?" It's just a way of saying that, you know, we're going to leave the dirt outside because the ground upon which you now walk is holy. Why was the ground holy? Why does God say that? Is there some intrinsic value in that land? If we could find that same plot of land, would it be holy? Would we lay down in it and get some holiness from God because we would be in a holy place? No. That piece of ground was holy for one reason, and that's because God was there. As soon as he leaves, that's just another dry part of that mountain of dried earth. The bush, too, just returns to the way it was. That's something we need to understand about the holy. We need to understand it from two different sides. We need to realize that when God leaves a place, it's no longer holy. And there's a big argument about whether the Holy Land is still the Holy Land. Well, it's not. God left that place. They forsook him. God left that land. Now, we call it the Holy Land, and that's a very good thing. And we can argue about whether or not God is going to return to that land. But at the present time, it's not holy because it was the presence of God in the temple on Mount Zion that made it holy. And when God departed, it is no longer holy. But this place is. Because when we gather for worship, brothers and sisters, God is here. And when you walk into this sanctuary, you walk into holy ground. So God tells Moses, stop. Don't come near. The ground you walk on is holy. Take the sandals off your feet. Why did God stop Moses? What was the purpose? What was the reason behind him doing that? Well, I think we can see it a little bit better if we go a little farther into Exodus. Because in the 19th chapter, when the children of Israel come back to the same mountain, it's going to be called Sinai, but the same mountain to worship him in that beautiful picture of the first gathering of the Old Testament, Kahal, the church of God. This is what God tells Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" God says, don't even let them touch this mountain because I'm going to be on the top of it. And the entire mountain is going to be holy. And so God prescribed in detail, a way for them to be consecrated. And the problem is that the people are profane and God is the holy. And that which is profane cannot be in the presence of that which is holy unless that which is holy prescribes a way for that profane person to stand in his presence. Did you get that? That is hugely important. It is up to the holy to determine who can stand in his presence. And so he told Moses, take the sandals off your feet. You're profane. You cannot step onto this ground because it's holy. Now, God could have easily told Moses, okay, I want you to go back down to your tent. I want you to take a shower. I want you to change clothes. And I want you to put on some fresh sandals and come back. And then you can approach me. But God didn't say that. God prescribed the way that Moses was going to be consecrated on that day so that he could enter the presence of the holy. The gospel in a nutshell, folks. That's why we have to have Jesus, because none of us can approach a holy God on our own, because his holiness would consume us and destroy us. And so therefore, God, in his choice, in his wisdom, he has said, here's the way you can approach me. Here's the way we can have relationship. Here's the way you can stand before me in the triumphant church for eternity and worship me. It is through the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, because his son, his blood consecrates you. His holiness, his righteousness sanctifies you. And because of my son, because of his cross work, because of his blood, you can stand in my presence. There is no other way. That is why your merit, your good works, your good deeds, whether you worship some other God fervently and faithfully, it doesn't matter, because there's only one way, and the God of heaven has established it, that you can stand in the presence of the holy, and that is if you are consecrated by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Period. That's why Jesus is so important, brothers and sisters, and that's why you need a Savior. But that spills over hugely into our worship. That's why I keep going back to worship. Because God has prescribed how he will be worshiped. It's not up to us. We're not the ones who determine it. Oh, this makes me feel good. I like this. I like to do that. This is, you know, and wow, boy, that really got me excited emotionally. But that isn't what God said. If you are going to come into my presence, and this is holy ground, if you are going to come into my presence and worship me, you need to be sanctified. And here's the way you do it. And he spelled it out. We call it the regulative principle. There's a word for everything. But we don't do anything in worship unless God has established it and prescribed it, because he's the holy. And when we gather together, we worship the holy, because this is holy ground. That's a stunning fact that God has said, I am spirit. You will worship me in spirit and truth. Why do you think he says that? Talking to the woman at the well, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Because that's what God has said. This is how you will worship me. And there's only one way to worship the holy. And that is in the way that the holy has prescribed. That's why he stops Moses. You're profane, Moses. You cannot enter my presence unless you take the sandals off your feet. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize that? Do you realize that? When you come here, or when you turn on the TV, when you come here to worship, do you realize that? Oh, we sing it all the time. We love to sing it. Oh, Christ is here. We talk about his spirit being in our midst and all of those great things. But do you realize that if the spirit of Christ is here and we know that it is, it means that we are in the presence of the holy. So how does Moses respond? Sixth verse, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the creator God. I am the covenantal God. I am the God who has known you before the foundations of the world were laid, and I am bringing about my providential will. And how did Moses, one of the greatest spiritual giants, respond? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses hid his face because he was ashamed to be in the presence of the Holy. I am a sinful man. I have no right to be in your presence. That's what Isaiah said when he was in the same situation. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have no right to be here. I need to hide my face. Even the seraphim took two of their wings to hide their face in the presence of the Holy. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus is going to work an extraordinary miracle early in the ministry, or the Galilean ministry. Another superabundant catch, not the one we study in John, but in the 5th chapter of Luke. Did you see what Peter did when he recognized the miracle that Jesus did? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am sinful and I am ashamed to even be in your presence, to even be in the presence of the Holy. You don't know how I've struggled this week to even bring this passage to you, because I have absolutely no right to talk about the Holy or to share this passage with you, because He is the transcendent God. But He's also the immanent God. The one who Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But brothers and sisters, let me impress upon you something, if I possibly can this morning. The fact that God is immanent in no way diminishes His transcendence. The fact that God is merciful and gracious and loving and compassionate and He's approachable and knowable in no way diminishes His holiness, His glory, His transcendence, His set-apartness. It doesn't change it. He's still the Holy God. And if anyone on earth should know that, it should be us. We should be doubly respectful, doubly honoring. We should be on our faces when we worship God, because we're the ones who knows who He is. And yet the church has been so flippant. We make circus shows and we actually call them worship services. We talk about our own felt needs. We talk about prosperity. We talk about all the things that are important to us, and we do not come together and worship the Holy. Brothers and sisters, keep this picture in your mind, because worship doesn't just occur here. You realize that. As I said, whenever you enter this place, this is holy ground, because we know that when we gather in His name, Christ is here, the lampstand is here. This is holy ground. Remove the sandals from your feet. Leave the world at the door. Don't bring it in here. Don't be thinking about what you're going to do afterwards. Don't say, hurry up and get over it, because I got all kinds of things to do this afternoon. When you are here, you leave your sandals at the door. Leave the world outside. Every time you take your Bible off the shelf and you open that book, you are face to face with the Holy. Because those are the very words of God. And you have the Holy Spirit there to illuminate those words. You are in the presence of God just as if you were Moses staring at that burning bush. Ground upon which you walk is holy ground. When you pray, when you go to the Lord in prayer and you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. You have just invoked the name of the Holy. You are standing on holy ground when you end that prayer. And you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. When you invoke, do you realize what a privilege that is? To invoke a prayer in the name of the Holy. Because He died for you so that you could stand in His presence. You're standing on holy ground. When you take communion, Jesus is here in our midst. He communes with us. You're standing on holy ground. When you tithe, you stand on holy ground. When you gather together in fellowship, you stand on holy ground. Anytime you go to the Lord in worship, you stand on holy ground. Brothers and sisters, remember that the transcendence of God is in no way diminished by His immanence. He remains holy. Let us, for one, remember that. So that when we ask the question, how can you say the whole world is full of His glory? We take the blinders off so that we can see it. So that we will be bathed in that glory. So we can see His transcendence and celebrate His immanence and truly worship the Holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us because I know that each and every one of us, this is not reduced to one group or another. I'm the chief among those who forget Your transcendence and Your holiness when I come in here. Sometimes it's so mechanical. Sometimes it's just, let's get it all done and fit it all together and make sure all the pieces are there. And we forget about the fact that we have come here to this place to worship You. And that when we step into this place or any place that we confront You, it's not this building. There's no holiness in this building. There's no intrinsic value in the building whatsoever. The holiness is in the people of God when they gather together because You promised You would be there. That is when the ground becomes holy, and it doesn't matter where we are. We are standing on holy ground. Teach us, Father, to remove the sandals from our heart, from our soul, from our minds, from our feet. Teach us to worship the Holy, in whose name we pray.